Thank you very much, Jane, for those long readings. I had a real struggle in finding what I think God wanted me to bring to you this evening. I've been preaching on selected passages from Genesis. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 24, where Isaac and Rebekah got married. So I've known for a couple of weeks that we would be looking at the early events in the struggle between Jacob and his twin brother Esau. And this evening, Jane has read to us the Genesis account of those events in Genesis 25 and 27. But there are also passages in the New Testament that shed further light on this Genesis account. I'm just going to read a couple of those now. In Hebrews 11 verse 20 we read, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." And then in the next chapter, Hebrews 12, from verse 12 it says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And then Romans chapter 9, verses 9 to 16, we read, "For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." When we consider the four characters in the Genesis account, we struggle to find much positive to say about them. Jacob is ambitious, covetous, unkind. Esau is short-sighted, foolish, worldly, reckless. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, we read that Esau was unholy, or as the AV puts it, a profane person. And godless is the term used in the New King James footnote. Rachel is a schemer. In recent weeks, we've several times come across the notion that faith is not pulling strings. Rachel certainly pulls strings in her plotting to make sure that Jacob receives the blessing. Even if we give her the benefit of the doubt and assume that her motivation was that she knew it was God's will for Esau to serve Jacob, We cannot say that it's right for her to use her devious, deceitful means to help God's plan along. Isaac is determined to bless Esau ahead of Jacob, despite this being against God's revealed plan. God had told Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. And I cannot imagine that she has not conveyed that message to Isaac. The actual blessing that he gave was given in faith, as we are told in Hebrews 11:20. Faith that God would keep the promises that he had made to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac himself in Genesis 26, which we didn't read. And again, he showed faith in his prayer when Rebekah was barren. Yet, in seeking to bless Esau ahead of Jacob, he was going against God's revealed plan. We have gone through the book of Hebrews a while back in our Thursday night Bible studies. And our pastor Alan has preached through the book of Romans and covered chapter 9 a couple of years ago. However, I have been drawn to focus on the 13th verse of Romans 9. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So if you want a text, that is it, Romans 9:13. We don't find ourselves having much difficulty with the first part of this sentence, Jacob I loved. But the second part is much less welcome to our ears, but Esau I hated. We also find ourselves struggling with Hebrews 12 verse 17. Esau was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here were twin boys, and before they were born, God said of the younger son, I love you. And he said of the firstborn boy, I hate you. How can it exist in the same Bible that tells us to love our enemies and to love our neighbours as ourselves? These are staggering words. As we look at God's word, we do so through our own fallen eyes. Through prayer and guided by the Holy Spirit, we do our best to discern the truth. But we will never see perfectly this side of glory. Especially as I try to explain this difficult text, I pray that there might be much of Christ and as little as possible of my own jaundiced view. But I also pray that you and the Lord will forgive the faulty bits that get through. In an article entitled God's Love and God's Wrath, Don Carson wrote, one evangelical cliche has it that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There is a small element of truth in these words. God has nothing but hate for the sin, but this cannot be said with respect to how God sees the sinner. Nevertheless, the cliché is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 psalms alone, the psalmist states that God hates the sinner, that his wrath is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin, in Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, and on the sinner, Romans 1:24 to 32, Romans 2 chapter 5 and John 3:36. That last reference, John 3:36, reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 John 3:16 reads, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In the Bible, love is not a sentimental feeling. It is rather an action. It is what God does. It is what we do. We are to love in deed and in truth. Consider also the parable of the Good Samaritan. Love is action. Similarly, I put it to you that hate in the Bible is not a sentimental feeling, but is also an action. For Esau, this hatred towards Jacob was evidenced in spiteful malice, which would have resulted in murder if it were not for God's protection of Jacob, his chosen one. We can say with confidence that God has emotions. The Bible tells us about God's love, hate, compassion, and joy. We supremely know that God the Father is like by looking at his son Jesus, who is recorded as displaying emotions. He wept with those who wept. However, God does not have mood swings, and his emotions are perfect. They are not like our broken ones. I think that the key to understanding Romans chapter 9, verse 13 is fivefold. First, we must think about the God who says these words. We must consider the plight of fallen man. We must consider how this holy God responds to sinful man. We must consider how God hates Esau. And we must consider how God loves Jacob. So firstly, we consider the God who says these words, that he does not have one moral blemish, not one. He is called the Father of lights. There is not the tiniest spot of darkness in God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is utterly consistent in everything he does. He doesn't crack under pressure. There are no external forces affecting him to give him a distorted view of the world, which affects him and makes him less than an ever-blessed, ever-happy God. He never has moods or psychoses or neuroses. There are no sins of emotion or imagination or omission in him. There is ever calm peace and righteousness in God. God's holiness is one of his supreme graces, so much so that the third person of the Godhead is called the Holy Spirit. This holiness of God is infinite, measureless, without beginning or end, and absolutely holy holiness, so that even the cherubim, who are themselves holy, cover their eyes and say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." That is the God who speaks in our text. Secondly, the plight of fallen man. All men have sinned. This is a theme throughout the Bible, the imperfection of fallen man. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, "For no one living is righteous before you." Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Christ alone is without sin, without condemnation." What is this sin which troubles us all? It's called by many names, but always at the bottom of it is deviation from God's holy law. That affects the whole person, the heart, the mind, judgment, the will, inclinations, affections, the conscience, and all parts of the body and soul of man. The effect of this is that men are completely unable to do any perfect spiritual good. Good that the holy God can look at and with which he is wholly pleased. We have in fact a natural inclination to evil. Children never need to be taught how to be selfish. They do this naturally. We are all by nature haters of God. We crucified his son. We are slaves to sin. We can do nothing and will never do anything that is unaffected by sin. Because of this, there are all kinds of consequences. There are sins of omission and commission in our thoughts and words and deeds. There are sins committed in ignorance and sins committed consciously. There are sins done in weakness and sins done intentionally. And the only way that our sins can be forgiven is through the death and resurrection of God's Son. Crucified on the cross, he hangs for hours in darkness alone, mocked by the crowd, propitiating the wrath of a sin-hating God. That was the only way God's condemnation of our sin could be dealt with and God reconciled to us. One consequence of sin is guilt, which we sometimes feel and sometimes don't, but it is there whether we acknowledge it or not. Another effect of sin is the stain of pollution affecting every part of us. Another result is judgment that comes upon us. In other words, death and hell. The wages of sin is death. That is the misery of fallen man, a misery he doesn't want to acknowledge. Thirdly, we consider how this holy God responds to sinful man. When Adam and Eve failed their probation in the garden and did the one thing God told them not to, he didn't shrug it off. He expelled them from Eden and made it impossible for them to return. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So death and sin entered the world, and our parents began to die, and inwardly death was present in them both. We are told in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Fourthly, we consider how this God hates Esau. What does that mean? Esau, I have hated. Some say that the word hate is comparative. In other words, it means that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. That Jacob was his favourite. But there is no favouritism with God. He is utterly impartial. You cannot buy his favours. Sometimes in the Bible, the word hate is used in a comparative way. The Lord Jesus, speaking of his conditions for men who would follow him, how he said to his disciples, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus is not telling us, hate your parents. He honoured and loved his parents. Hate your father and mother. In those words, in that sense, Jesus is using hate in a comparative way. He was making them face up to the question of who it was who had priority in their lives. Who is the one we love the most? Compared to our adoration of the Lord Jesus, our natural affection for the husband or wife or parent or child pales into insignificance. In fact, it's so minuscule that it's virtually like hatred. That is, when we set it alongside our eternal love for the one who is our God and Saviour. However, I do not believe that hate is being used in that comparative way in here in Romans 9. God is angry with the wicked every day, but please remember this, that when we speak of divine hate, then we remove from that emotion all those terrible features of hatred that we see today. In God's hate, there is nothing unrighteous. In God's hate, there is no malice or malevolence. In God's hate, there is no vindictiveness. In God's hate, there is no unholy bitterness. You can never ascribe these attitudes to the God of love. This hatred of God to Esau and to all sinners is a holy and righteous despising and contempt for all that is mean and cruel and vindictive. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the New Testament says. For our God is a consuming fire. Fifthly, we consider how God loved Jacob. That is the bigger question. How could God love Jacob, the cheat and liar and polygamist, the man whose influence over the children he had by four women, his wives and concubines, resulted in what could today be called a very dysfunctional family? Is there unrighteousness in God? Was the Lord indifferent to the underhand and mean actions of this man who stole his brother's birthright by deceiving his father? No. God hated all that Jacob did and his whole selfish personality. But God loved Jacob in Christ. That is the only way he is able to love any of us with an everlasting love, through uniting us to Christ and imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. As the hymn says, God looks on him and pardons me. God looked on Christ and loved Jacob. God's son was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He chose Jacob in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined Jacob to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he had freely given in the one he loves. In him, Jacob had redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on Jacob with all wisdom and understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 8, with suitable insertions of Jacob. That is why God could love Jacob, and it is exactly the same reason why he could love you or me, not because of any works that we had done, but because of all the works that Jesus Christ has done. He is the one who has merited God's love for us by his blameless life. And he has removed God's hatred from us by his atoning death. That, in fact, is the only way God's wrath towards sinners can become his saving love to all who have cried to Christ for salvation. I cannot leave Romans 9:13 behind without saying something about election. This is necessarily very sketchy, and what I would have to say if time allowed would be imperfect anyway. God chose to love Jacob, and he chose not to love Esau. There are some aspects of Scripture that seem to our fallen reason to be in conflict, and Christians over the centuries have wrestled with these conflicts, doing their best to understand the whole counsel of God. I don't think anyone has ever got it quite right, least of all me. But to my way of thinking, John Calvin has done a better job than many. There are sections of Scripture that clearly state that God chooses who will be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. Even the faith that we need to respond to this, his call is a gift from him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. On the other hand, there are also passages that emphasize man's responsibility to accept God's offer of salvation through Christ alone, or to reject it. Acts 17 verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." John 3 verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Likewise, there are passages that reassure us that once Christ saves us, then we are truly saved. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." On the other hand, there are passages of Scripture that warn against falling away, most notably Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 12. For me, I find it tremendously encouraging that God chose me, not because I deserved it, because I didn't, but simply because of his sovereign grace. I don't need to worry about whether I can live up to God's standard, about whether I can keep it up. Christ has done it all, and he will complete what he has started. This is a tremendous spur to press on. So let us not stop, as Hebrews 10:25 says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As I said earlier, love in the Bible isn't a feeling, it's an action. Likewise, hate is also an action. The love of God for Jacob and for the Christian is an action that accepts us into a real, lasting relationship as adopted sons through the completed work of Christ on the cross. His hatred of Esau and the sinner is an action that rejects a relationship with the sinner outside of Christ. It is the just response to those who reject him. John 3:18 again, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." For the Christian, it is indeed true that mercy triumphs over judgment in James chapter 2 verse 13. But for those outside of Christ, what awaits is to be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25 verse 30. And to go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, Matthew 25 verse 46. Amen.